Tonight, we are in our 17th installment of our study of the book of Isaiah, and we're picking up in chapter 17. So let's just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer before we study the word tonight. Lord, we come to you tonight, and again, we are just beyond words thankful that you're the God who speaks. And Lord, we're in awe of how you speak to us when we least would expect silence from you. Lord, when we would think, surely God would not want to talk to us because we've turned our backs on him. And yet, in the middle of our rebellion and our unbelief, and while we're getting wrapped up in things that the world says these are the things to live for, Lord, you speak. And you want to make yourself known. And Lord, we're here tonight because we have a sense that you've been telling us that since the time we got out of bed. You've got us here. So there's a reason we're here. We believe with all of our hearts that we want to hear. And we're asking you to speak. And I pray that you'd overlook all of my inadequacies as a man, as a teacher tonight, to that end, that men and women would leave going, wow, God spoke from his word tonight. And I ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in the second major section in the book of Isaiah. And this section, it is a series of pronouncements. All of them, except for this one of the little ones we're going to look at, begins literally by saying an oracle concerning, or some of your translations, the burden of the Lord concerning. And the idea is that these pronouncements, they're heavy, they're weighty. And so the first one, it says, an oracle concerning Damascus. Now, Damascus is a reference to Syria. And as we've been looking at the book of Isaiah, we have seen that the nation of Israel is divided. It's the time of the divided kingdom. There are 10 northern tribes, and they're called Israel. The two southern tribes are called Judah. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel. And Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom called Judah. And at this time, as Isaiah's ministry is beginning, those in the northern kingdom, they had solicited help from Damascus, from Syria, to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And this took place when a guy named Ahaz, not a good guy at all, but a guy named Ahaz was king of the southern kingdom. And it says this concerning Damascus. It says, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim. Now, you might want to, just for the sake of studying in your Bible, circle Damascus, but then at the beginning of verse 3, circle the word Ephraim. The oracle is now shifting to include the northern kingdom. Ephraim was kind of synonymous with the title Israel, because they were the dominant tribe among the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom was often referred to as Ephraim. So it starts out, it's an oracle concerning, an oracle against Damascus. And Isaiah begins to pronounce what's going to be transpiring for Damascus. And then suddenly goes, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. So now we see that this oracle is against these people who have aligned themselves to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. So the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, when we read that, like the glory of the children of Israel and the glory of the northern tribes, this is not a positive thing. Isaiah is saying that the fate of Syria will be like the fate of the northern kingdom. It's going to be destruction. It's going to be the end of glory. So what God is pronouncing upon the northern kingdom is what's going to transpire to against Syria and Damascus as well. They're going to share the same end. And we actually have, now in the margins of your Bible, there you want to write next to verse 3, would you write 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, and 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Kings 15, 29, 2 Kings 16, verse 9, because there we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. In 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, this is taking place about 733 BC, and it's always so important for us to see this, guys, and it's what makes the Bible so profound, unlike any other religious book ever written. God's speaking into real historical contexts. He's talking about real historical events, and he's talking about them before they happen. It says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Janaoh, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the people of Naphtali, and carried the people captive to Assyria. So that was the end that Isaiah is talking about in this oracle against Damascus and against Ephraim. That was fulfilled in 733 BC. And then in 732 BC, we have recorded for us in 2 Kings 16:9, the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin, the king of Syria, right? So what Isaiah is pronouncing here, and remember, anybody want to tell me where is Isaiah or who's Isaiah's audience when he's making these pronouncements? Come on. The southern kingdom, right? This never got to Damascus. This never got to the 10 northern tribes. Isaiah didn't walk into Samaria and make this pronouncement against the 10 northern tribes. He is making these pronouncements to the southern kingdom for a reason. It says, and in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And so God's going to say now that this judgment against the northern kingdom in Syria, he's going to describe it in terms of a harvest. It says in verse 5, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five branches on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. You might remember how in the book of Deuteronomy, God prescribed this wonderful, this wonderful system of providing for widows and for the poor and for orphans, where they could come and glean. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Yahweh told his people that they should be thorough when they harvest their fields, when they harvest their olive groves, but they were to leave some. They weren't to take a second pass. So like he's talking about when you're beating the branches of an olive tree and there might be a couple of olives up at the top that you can't reach, just leave them. There might be some boughs of a plant and the fruit doesn't come off of them in the first run. He said, just leave them. And that was for the widows. It was for the poor, right, in Israel. And the book of Ruth, by the way, gives us a real life picture of this provision for the poor and for the widows. And again, I can't stress this enough. If we're trying to understand what Isaiah is talking about, we need to have an understanding of the Pentateuch. We need to have an understanding of the historical books of the Old Testament because these things are not written in a vacuum. They're related to a people to whom God has spoken and he's given them his word and he's defined them as a people, right? Big stuff. So Isaiah says that was what was going to happen when the judgment came against the northern kingdom and against Syria. There would be a remnant. It would be like a guy's coming into harvest, putting in the sickle with the sheaves of grain, going into the olive orchards, going to the fruit trees. They're going in, they're taking swipes, but there'd be a little bit left. So he's saying there's going to be a remnant. Verse 7 says, in that day, and that phrase, that day, it's a reference to the day in which Yahweh would judge. In the day of Yahweh's judgment, man will look to his maker. This is so important. So judgment's happening. In that day, in the day of Yahweh's judgment, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. And he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. So he's saying, in that day when I am judging, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be this remnant. And they're going to turn their eyes to the Lord. The purpose of Yahweh in all of this was to the end that they would let go of the Elohim they had been worshiping. Remember, he says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, as opposed to the Elohim of all of these pagan peoples that you've been living among. And of course, the problem, why is this judgment coming in the first place? Now think about this. Remember we said last time together how these Elohim, and I believe these were very powerful spiritual entities. Paul in the New Testament says that when you're coming and worshiping idols, you're actually worshiping demons. So these Elohim, they are powerful spiritual entities. And these people believed that they were like regional entities, and they believed that their Elohim had their best interests at heart, and they would take care of their little regions in which they lived, and it was their Elohim versus the Elohim of another area and another people, right? And so they were thinking, well, our Elohim's going to take care of us. And why is the northern kingdom? Why are the 10 northern tribes? And why is Judah, the southern tribes, why is it that God has Isaiah saying these things to them? Well, because they were asking Yahweh, their Elohim, the true and living God, for stuff that God wasn't giving them. God had blessed them immensely. He says, I am Yahweh, the Elohim, your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt with a strong arm, and I brought you into this amazing land, this place flowing with milk and honey. And so when the people that God had saved out of Egypt and brought into the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, when things weren't going quite the way they wanted, they said, well, I'm going to look to the local Elohim. We're going to look to the various pagan deities of the Canaanites. And so now they've turned their back on Yahweh to be worshiping these other Elohim. And so the purpose of Yahweh in all of this judgment that's happening was to the end that they would let go of the Elohim they had been worshiping. Now, justice is certainly God's purpose in judgment. But God says right here that while he is accomplishing justice, he's also at work to turn our focus away from our idols and the things that we've trusted in instead of him. Doesn't that blow your mind? It blows my mind. That God would say, I love you so much, I'll be just. I told you, you shall not have other gods before me. But as I am being just, I also am working so that you'll turn. You'll take your eyes off of these idols and you will turn to me. And Yahweh says that was going to happen. There's going to be a remnant. And by the way, when we repent, when we look to our Maker, when we look to the Holy One of Israel, when we stop looking at our idols and to our idols, we do find forgiveness. You know how Paul would talk in the New Testament, how you turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Man, when we forsake our idols and we turn to the true and living God, when we repent of serving idols and put our trust in the true and living God, we find forgiveness. But you know what? Sometimes there is very real consequences to forgiven sin. When this remnant that God is talking about here, those who they let go of the works of their hands, these idols that they have carved and the Elohim that they represent, and turn their back on those things and turn to the Lord and they look to the Holy One of Israel, they receive forgiveness. They received the God going, I will bring you back to myself. But when the remnant returned, they returned to a land that was laid waste. Here's the deal. Let's put it into this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Men and women who profess faith in Jesus, they'll make decisions to do something that God just says, no, that don't do that. And it's clearly revealed in the Word of God that don't do that. That doesn't end well. You can, they'll go, and people will go, well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I know God will forgive me. Yeah, he will. But that doesn't mean that your forgiven sin, there's no consequence to it. God can forgive adultery, but the trust needed in marriage might be fatally undermined. You can turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me for committing adultery. Thank you, God, that Jesus died for that sin. Please, I just want to be right with you. And he's going, of course, Jesus took that sin to the cross. But the trust that's needed in marriage could be fatally undermined. It's a consequence. And here's what Paul says about it in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Hey, God can forgive unethical business practice, but you might have done irreparable damage to your ability to get hired again in the same profession. A pastor can be forgiven of sexual sin, and by the grace of God, his marriage restored, but his forgiven sin disqualifies him from pastoral ministry. There's consequences to forgiven sin. This one guy put it like this. He says, there's always a way forward with the Lord, but there's not always a return backwards. Sometimes that thing that you turned, you lost that. Oh, yeah, you go forward with the Lord, but this thing back here, sometimes it's lost. Not all the time. Look, I've met people in years of pastoral ministry, and they were living crazy, wild lives before they met Jesus, and they've given their life to Jesus, and they've received forgiveness of their sin, and they have a living relationship with Jesus, but their lifestyle before Jesus took a toll. And sometimes they've got cirrhosis of the liver for alcohol abuse. Sometimes I've met some of the sweetest guys that love Jesus, but they're just mentally damaged from drugs. Forgiven in a living relationship with the Lord. And yet there are other guys who they've lived the same way, and they give their lives to Jesus, their sins are forgiven, and the Lord does something profound and staggering and amazing with them and heals them of that stuff. There's always a way forward with the Lord, but you don't always get to go back and have it the way it was before your sin. I think it's really, really important. God's saying, hey, yes, there's going to be a remnant. You're going to turn from your idols. You're going to look to me. But when they came back to the land, it was devastated. Verse 9, in that day, their strong cities, you want to circle that phrase, strong cities. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. So instead of placing their trust and hope in Yahweh, they place their confidence and their hope in these fortified cities. Now, I think there's divine irony in verse 9 here. And let me explain that. Think about this. When Joshua led the Israelites into the land of Canaan, they not only possessed the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants after them, but the Israelites coming into the land, they were also God's instrument of judgment on the pagan culture within Canaan. Genesis, put this in the margins of your Bible there. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. So he's talking about ahead of time. He's talking about Egypt, right? As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation for, now here's the reason for those 400 years. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God gave these Canaanite peoples 4 centuries to repent. And they didn't. So when Joshua led the descendants of Abraham into the land of Canaan, the idol-worshiping Canaanites, they literally abandoned their strong fortified cities, and the Israelites simply moved in. And God told them before they got there, he says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to walk in. You're going to have wells that you didn't dig. You're going to have groves of olive trees that you never planted. You're going to have fortified cities that you didn't build. You're just going to come in and they'll be yours. Now, but here's the deal. These same strong cities, they were going to be abandoned by the Israelites. You see, Yahweh judged Israel. He judged the 10 northern tribes for the same reason he judged the Canaanites. Idolatry and the injustice and the unrighteousness that is always the result of forsaking Yahweh. God goes, the way I judged the Canaanites who built those strong cities, I'm going to judge you. The same cities that the Canaanites fled and the Israelites came in and inhabited, now the Israelites, for the same sin, they're being driven out of the land and taken out of the land. It's powerful, guys. Verse 10, for you, now this is interesting. This is the first time we see this word here, you, Y-O-U, for you. Who's the you now? Somebody tell me.
Israel.
Nope, not Israel, not the 10 northern tribes. Isaiah is not speaking to the northern kingdom. It's Judah. He's speaking to Judah about Israel. He's speaking to Judah about Damascus. Isaiah said, in that day, their strong city. So he's talking to Judah, and he's going, hey, now listen, Judah. In that day, the strong cities of the northern kingdom. But now he says, for you. So by way of Isaiah, God's saying these things about the northern kingdom to Judah because God wants the southern kingdom to learn from the northern kingdom and repent. That is so amazing because Judah is just running. They're drafting behind Israel. They're just behind Israel's trajectory in their own idolatry. God has sent Isaiah to them. He's going to send Jeremiah to them. He's got so many prophets that he's going to bring to warn Judah of do not go the way of the northern kingdom. He says, for you, Judah, have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. So here's the deal. Now he's speaking to Judah and he's speaking very plainly to them. Judah, business as usual for you is to live with no thought for me. That's just business as usual in Judah. For you, Judah, have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. God had warned their ancestors about this very thing. In the margins of your Bible there, right next to verse 10, write Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 14. And again, here we see Isaiah is totally, we understand his proclamations in light of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. This is before, like this is the end of the ministry of Moses. It's before the Israelites are going to be led across the Jordan River by Joshua. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord, that's Yahweh, your Elohim, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you, here it is, forget the Lord your God. You forget Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, Yahweh, their Elohim, had no place in their thoughts. They forgot him. And now they were worshiping the Elohim of the Canaanites. They simply left Yahweh, their saving, merciful God. They simply left Yahweh, their rock and their refuge. They simply left him out of their everyday lives. Now, guys, do you understand? It's possible to come to church and then forget about Yahweh in everyday living. He says, therefore, so because business as usual for you is not me. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, So think beautiful stuff. And so the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day you plant them. So just imagine you're going to plant this vine, and the day you plant them, they blossom, and in the morning you have a harvest. He says, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee. I think there's two powerful ways that these words speak to us tonight. First, Isaiah's audience in 8th century Jerusalem was filled with men and women planning for tomorrow when there was not going to be a tomorrow in the very near future. 700 plus years after Isaiah spoke these words, Yahweh himself came into human flesh and pretty much repeated himself. There in the margins of your Bible, write Luke 12, verse 16 through 21. Luke 12, verse 16 through 21. And I'm going to read from the Message. Then he, this is Jesus, then he told them this story. The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, what can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest. Then he said, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather in all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, self, you've done well. You've got it made and can now retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life. Just then, God showed up and said, fool, tonight you die. And your barn full of goods, who gets it? That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. The man was living for tomorrow, but there was no tomorrow coming. It's the same thing God said by way of Isaiah 700 years earlier. Second thing is, like the average man or woman in 8th century BC Jerusalem, the average man and woman in 21st century culture is busy creating pleasant things, busy creating beautiful things, busy creating a beautiful life. Now, is there anything wrong with creating pleasant things? Is there anything innately wrong with creating beautiful things, creating a beautiful life? No. But when you're doing it with no thought of the creator of human creativity, then it's wrong. When you do it with no thought of the author of all things beautiful, then it's wrong. Because the beautiful thing has become the end in itself. I think it's so amazing when somebody who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength creates a beautiful thing, but they've done it for the author of all things beautiful. And they understand that they've been gifted and enabled to do such a thing. And they did it for him. They did it to his glory and for his glory. They did it as though for the very reason they were made, to bear the image of the glorious God, to bear the image of the author of all creativity. They're bearing his image in the world, and they do it humbly and they do it gladly. That's a wonderful thing. But fallen culture at large is just obsessed with the pleasant things, with creating beautiful things for the sake of creating beautiful things, for the sake of having a beautiful life. Like the average man and woman in 8th century BC Jerusalem, in our culture, people go to work every day to make a future with no regard, no thought for the God who made them. I'm going to go make something for myself. I'm going to make something of my life. I'm going to make my future. And God's going, hey, remember me, I made you. With no regard, no thought for the God who gave his son to make them new. A guy named Ray Ortland wrote this. It's up on the screen for you. God is calling us to look away from the little world we have made to the one who made us. God is calling us to stop putting our hope in what we can do and start putting our hope in the divine doer. So beautiful. And we take such, I don't know. Like when you watch the Oscars and there's this big to-do about people who made this these little things. Now, I'm not saying they're not talented, and I'm not saying that there's not some beautiful things that have been made. There's a lot of beautiful art in the medium of movies. But very few of those people take stock of, this is just a little thing we did. God's calling us to look away from the little world we've made and get our eyes on the one who made us. Verse 12 says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us." And again, Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, and he's telling Judah and Jerusalem to not worry about Damascus, not to worry about the northern kingdom. Yes, they're going to come, and they're going to come like a roaring sea. They're going to come like this roaring wave, but God draws the line of the tide. That's so important for us to remember as we walk through life. God draws the line of the roaring tide. God was going to take care of Damascus and the northern kingdom by way of Sennacherib and the fierce armies of Assyria. Chapter 18. Now, this chapter is only 7 verses long, but a little heads up. A guy named Harry Bultima, who wrote a commentary on this, on the book of Isaiah, said this. He said, "To us, this brief chapter is the most difficult one of all the 66 chapters of Isaiah." So these 7 verses, he goes, these are the hardest 7 verses in the book. A guy named Herbert Wolf, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, said, "Although the prophecy is a short one, it probably ranks as the most obscure chapter in this entire section." And Adam Clark, an old English commentator, he said, "This is one of the most obscure prophecies in the whole book of Isaiah." So just a heads up as we're wading into these 7 verses before closing tonight. "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush." Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says Cush included modern-day southern Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. The New Bible Commentary says, "By this time in history, Cush had gained control of Egypt." So this is a power to be reckoned with. And so Cush, including modern-day southern Egypt, Sudan, northern Ethiopia, Cush at this time in history gaining control of Egypt, it says, "They send ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters." So Ethiopian ambassadors were sent to form an alliance with Judah and the other nations in the region against Assyria. So Cush is ascending. They've got a substantial base of power. And then over here is the Assyrians, and Judah's kind of in the middle of it, right? And so they're coming and they're saying, "Hey, make an alliance with us and let's take our stand against mighty Assyria." And then it says, "Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide." So it appears that these ambassadors of Cush, they invite Judah to rebel against the power base of the Assyrians and then ask Judah to send swift messengers back to Ethiopia, send them back to a nation tall and smooth, a nation mighty. And they say, send them back, and they're hoping to receive word from Judah that Judah would join Cush in rebelling against Assyria. Now, God is going to say, "Look at that. That's the way you deal with global affairs. Here's how I deal with them." He says, "All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. Now, those were methods of communication, especially in terms of national security, if you would. In the realm of geopolitical affairs, he's saying nations see the signals and they hear the sirens of war. Now, though we're going back 700 years BC here, think military intelligence, think intelligence agents, think of people whose their business is to listen and to watch, right? For thus the Lord said to me, so Isaiah is saying, here's what the Lord said to me. I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And the picture here is like the atmosphere, sort of. Because God is fully aware of what's happening. And knowing everything, he's not panicking. You know, there's no DEFCON system in heaven. Michael the archangel doesn't give daily updates, security updates, you know, to God going, Lord, all's calm. We're at DEFCON 5. We're good today, right? That's not the way it works. Now, we don't want to miss the fact that there's no rebuke or judgment against Ethiopia. Yahweh is simply saying, thanks, but no thanks. I've got this. And again, please remember, God is talking to Judah about Cush because he wants Judah to trust in their God, Yahweh. Now, I need you to hear me on this, and trust me, I need to hear me on this. It's up here. What more could we ask for than our God involved in our world? We just can't ask for more than that. What more could we ask for? And let me just bring that into our lives personally. You do not have to participate in the political intrigue in your office or on the job site. You don't have to participate in the political intrigue in your extended family. Oh, what's going on with cousin so? Oh, it's so crazy. It's so crazy. You know, they're saying this and they're going to do that and they're going to, no. You don't have to participate in the political intrigue in your neighborhood. You don't have to participate in the political intrigue in your kids' sports teams. You don't have to participate in the political intrigue in the church or in ministry. Man, I have to do the math every time in my head, so just bear with me. 8, 13, 21, 16, 37. 37 years in full-time ministry. Before I became an assistant pastor in Southern California, the guy who was like a Paul in my life, the guy who really discipled me, when you know he knew how badly I wanted to be in ministry, and he bore witness that to the call of God in my life to be in ministry, but he says, you don't want to be on staff here because you're so black and white, and this place is crazy. And I'm thinking, this is a great church. What do you mean it's crazy? So I come on staff. And it took me about a month to figure out, like, this is, like, crazy. There's so much, it's just politics everywhere. And, like, yeah, God was blessing so big and so mighty. And it's just, like, I thank the Lord for this one man in my life that on staff there, the assistant pastor there, a guy named Romain. And he just said, just keep your eyes straight ahead. Do not get into all this stuff. And God is saying, look at, here's, I got this. God's going, I've got this. You don't have to get involved in this intrigue between Cush, this rising political entity over here, and the established, the fierce Assyrians. Don't worry. I've got you. I've got this. God is aware of everything that is happening, and he is not panicking. God is aware of everything that's happening, and he is not panicking. Let me make a tiny change in that last slide, that quote. Let me rephrase it like this. What more can you ask for than your God, the creator and redeemer, involved in your world? What more could you ask for than your God who is the creator and the redeemer, your God involved in your world. The Lord gave Isaiah this amazing book of prophecies for Isaiah to declare so that Judah and Jerusalem would see every part of their lives with prophetic eyes, that they would see the world as God sees it, that they would be interpreting the world that they're living in, everything that's happening from the moment they put their feet on the ground, getting out of bed in the morning, walking out the doors of their house, doing what they were doing in the southern kingdom, understanding what's transpiring in the world around them and the threats upon them and the idolatry in their midst. He's just saying, look it, I want you to see the way I see. The Lord wanted Judah and Jerusalem to see what we sing quite often, to see that God is here moving in our midst. We sing that, right? You are here moving in our midst. To see that God is here working in this place. Just pick the place you're in. Is that your home? Is it your neighborhood? Is it the workplace? Is it a classroom? Is it the athletic field? Is it the basketball court? Is it a soccer field? Is it the marketplace? Oh, no, he's here, moving in our midst. And even when you think your world is falling apart and your heart is being crushed by the way it's falling apart, God says, would you just see this with prophetic eyes? Would you see this the way I unpacked it through the prophet Isaiah? I'm here. And I'm not panicking. That God is here turning lives around. I can tell you, man, I have looked at some cases and I have just said, I am out. I give up on this one. Generally, it's my wife who goes, what are you quitting for? God's not quitting. What are you giving up on them for? God's not giving up on them. The story's not over. God's going, it's not over. That we would see that God's here mending every heart. Again, I want to quote Ray Ortland. He says this. He says, will you put your trust in God's sovereignty and justice for you right now in the midst of the battle? Let him stabilize you with comforts this world can never give and can never take away. Oh, I like that last bit. Not only comforts that this world can never give, but if the world can never give them, then the world can never take them. That's what faith looks like. Putting your trust in God's sovereignty, in God's justice for you right now in the midst of the battle. That is what faith is. And you know, the Bible tells us in more than one place, and the just shall live by faith. Paul would say, this life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul would say, we walk by faith, not by sight. So in other words, you're seeing, it looks like God's not in control, but God's just going, no, I am. I'm sitting up here and I see it all. And sometimes we want God to stabilize stuff. We just feel like we've got this wobble, like you're riding downhill on a bike and there's such a wobble going on. You're going, it's over, man. I am going to go head first over the handlebars on this thing. It's done for me. And everything. And we're just saying, oh, how can I stabilize this? And we're trying to think of the practical way to stabilize it. Sometimes we look at life like that and we're thinking, I've got to stabilize it. How am I going to stabilize it? God, give me what I need to stabilize it. Where's the app for this, Lord? And God just going, will you let me stabilize it? Because you're actually adding to the wobble. Will you put your trust in God's sovereignty and justice for you right now in the midst of the battle? I think if all of us, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if all of us were honest, wouldn't we say at one point or another in our lives, we've said, God, this is not fair. In other words, God, you're not just. God, how could you let this happen? I thought you were in control. Verse 5, For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. And this is the patience of being involved in agriculture, right? So it's a picture of God's patience. Now, just follow me here. I'm going to take little bits here. God is not only fully aware, and I think that's one of the things that this passage, these two chapters are saying, God is fully aware of what's going on. He's not only fully aware, he is patient. He is patient. I am not patient. God's not only fully aware, he is patient. God's never early and he's never late. He's always on time. Always. Verse 6, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of the prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So God is fully aware of what's going on. God is patient, never early, never late. And by the way, this hit me this afternoon, and not for the first time, but it just hit me in a fresh way. God is not doing nothing while he waits. There's another place where Isaiah says, you know, and the Lord will be gracious by waiting. There's some grace of God in the wait. It's not only that he has an appointed time when he's going to execute his plans and his purposes in our specific contexts, right? But while he's waiting to accomplish what he's going to do in that moment, he's doing stuff. He's so economic. He gets so many things accomplished in hearts and lives before he finally acts in the affairs of man. So he's fully aware, he's patient, never early, never late, doing so much while he's waiting. And then, guys, God gets his work done all by himself. Now, there's times he asks us to come and co-labor with him, but there are just moments where it's like, I'm going to do this. There's times in the Bible where God says, you just stand back and see my salvation. There's one battle plan that just always blows my mind. Like God says, okay, here's the plan. Have the singers and the players, have the musicians go in front of the army, and I'm going to give you the battle. I didn't want to be in that band, right? Like, no, the guys with the swords, they should go first, right? I'll come behind, and we'll praise the Lord after the victory's won, but putting the musicians in the front, because there was going to be no battle. There was going to be no fight. God gets his work done. Even when dealing with the most powerful people and the most seemingly invincible forces. And I think all of us have run into circumstances where we're going, this is just, there's too much stacked up over here against me. This is invincible here. This can never be overcome. But God would destroy the Assyrian army so completely that they'd be left together for the mountain birds of prey. How about that? God goes, I got this. And I'm going to do it. Now check this out. Instead of Israelite messengers bringing news to Ethiopia of an alliance against the Assyrians, Isaiah says there's going to come a day when the Ethiopians will come and worship the Lord and bring gifts to him at that place of the name of the Lord of hosts on Mount Zion. Look at verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And guys, and the reason why God is so concerned with Jerusalem, because he says, I place my name there. Now, this may have been fulfilled in some way close to Isaiah's time. We don't have a record of it. We don't know of it. But we know for certain that there was going to be a future fulfillment. And remember, we've been learning, looking at prophecy, that there's sometimes a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, right? We know for sure there was a future fulfillment. Fast forward nearly 700 years from this moment to the city of Jerusalem, and there's a high-ranking official from the court of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, that had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was a eunuch. And in light of Deuteronomy 6, where it says that eunuchs were not permitted to go into the temple, he went to worship, but couldn't worship. Turn to Acts chapter 8 real quickly. Put your finger there and run out to Acts chapter 8. This is really amazing. I don't know if you've ever connected Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch with Isaiah chapter 18. Beginning in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And by the way, you remember what's happening here. Philip is in the middle of this massive awakening, right? God is just, the whole city of Samaria is getting saved. And he goes, "Hey, Philip, I want you to leave this crazy thing that I'm doing here, and I want you to go to this desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about? Himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And by the way, let me just stop for a minute. You do realize that when we read Paul in the book of Acts preaching, he doesn't have the New Testament that he's preaching from. He's preaching the good news from the Old Testament. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Well, he had something that prevented him from going up into the temple proper. He was a eunuch. But he goes, "Now, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. He went back to the land of Cush, worshiping God because of what Jesus did. But that's not the end of this prophecy that we just looked at in Isaiah. It was also fulfilled in the fact that there was a strong Ethiopian church in the first few centuries of church history. And there's still an enduring Ethiopian church today. Mind-blowing. I'll close with this. Yes, there is judgment in these chapters, but there is so, so much more. These oracles tell us to trust in God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." These oracles tell us to trust in his word, trust in his plans, trust in his power. I'm going to leave that up there for a bit. Trust in his word. Don't try to bypass what God says in his word. Don't try to short circuit it. Just don't go, "Oh, I can't. It's just, I know this says this, but I just don't see this happening. Therefore, I'm just going to take this course of action." No, trust in his word. Trust in his plans. Trust in his power. These oracles tell us to trust in God because there's no one else worth trusting. You know, there is an address, and I can't think of it off of the top of my head in the Bible, where it says, "Cursed is that man who puts his trust in man." Man, I just know this. I'm going to fail. That's not an excuse. But I can't even count the number of times that I've let my wife down, let my kids down, that I've been self-centered, self-absorbed. No, trust in God. These oracles tell us this: trust in God because there's no one else worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust. He commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We are looking back at Isaiah through the cross. Isaiah is speaking to people that the cross is still 700 plus years out in front of it. And yet God is saying, trust me. Trust me.